Let us pray.
Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your goodness and your love and your mercy. Thank you for the greatest gift of all, the gift of eternal life through your Son, Jesus Christ. We have gathered this morning because we have been privileged to become those who are members of your eternal kingdom. Therefore, as we have gathered ourselves to study a portion of your word, we just pray that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we study these things. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
We have last week started a study on the cross. And I'm going to one more time put it in a little more organized fashion where we are going. This is what we'll be going in for the next 6 or 7 more weeks of this study. We have the introduction, why the cross, what happened on the cross, which will consist of that which is obvious, what we call the obvious events of the cross, the obscure events of the cross. Those obscure events will include the defeat of Satan, the cancellation of the condemnation of the law, stripping death of his terror, opening access to God. Then we will answer the question, who is responsible for the cross? Then we'll look at the importance of the cross. By that, we will find a true definition of love by understanding the cross. It will define God's acceptable righteousness. It will give us the basis of reconciliation. It will also give us the basis of victory over satanic system. Then we look at the message of the cross, look at the content, and look at why the cross is so offensive, and see the persecution that comes from declaring the message of the cross. And finally, we will look at the application of this whole truth regarding the cross of Christ. We have started, of course, in our study, dealing with the introduction. And we have really got to the point where we were answering why the cross. And I need to review that quickly. We didn't really finish it. So we need to quickly review why the cross. Why is it important that Christ should die on the cross? That's really the issue. Why the cross, of course, represents the death of Christ on the cross. And we have been dealing that in order to understand why the cross is important, we have to go back to the Garden of Eden. And remember, we began to look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, which we have studied in detail. However, for this study, we were emphasizing on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you recall, we considered last week that that tree represented something before the fall and after the fall. Let's go back and review it. The tree, we said, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, we say before the fall, after the fall. As far as God is concerned, the tree represented God's love, because we indicated that it is unfair, if we use that word, to expect something from someone that he is not capable of delivering. And therefore, God in his infinite love knows that to have experiential knowledge of good and evil, man has to be omniscient. In other words, to be able to look ahead of time and see the consequences of our choices. But man was not able to do that. So God just said, you don't touch this tree. But that's a demonstration of his love, and man failed, of course. And some other things happened. But we also saw that that was a demonstration of God's righteousness. Because law is nothing but, as far as we are concerned, humanly, it's nothing but an expression of his righteousness. But on the part of man, before the fall, the tree represented blessing. Everything that man needed to have was preserved, given to him in the garden. So there was a great blessing for him. But after the fall, something happened with that tree. Then the focus now becomes the justice of God. But at the same time, for man, something has happened. By experience, he has, by his experience, become sinful. By experience. He has also experienced spiritual death. Now, because he experienced spiritual death, he has no relationship with God. And man will never understand anything spiritual until he becomes spiritually alive. This is why we have had so many philosophers in the ancient world, especially among the Greeks, and we're going to probably mention one of those later on in our study this morning. So these people were contemplating on things of how man can get back his relationship with God. And I will try to explain that the one reason man does not understand why he needs to put his absolute trust in Christ and nothing from him is because he does not understand his nature. And so to help us understand a little bit, these three passages that we looked at towards the end of last week, I believe every believer should take a good note of it, go home, study it, look at it, make it a part of your understanding, because you will always run into people who tell you how good they are or how you can walk yourself into heaven. And these three passages makes it absolutely certain that no human being will be in heaven by his work. So let's again review it. Isaiah 64 verse 6. Isaiah 64 verse 6. Isaiah chapter 64 verse 6. If you recall, it says, all of us have become like one who is unclean. All of us. No exception. And it says, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. And we commented that the idea of filthy rags doesn't communicate what the Hebrew says. Because I believe that most translators were trying to do these things in a way not to shock people. They translated these things. Yet, the whole idea of God giving it to the prophet Isaiah is to shock us so that we will get out of our comfort zone of thinking that somewhere, somehow, we are such nice people or we can please God by what we do. Now, I explained that the word, there are two Hebrew words used here. The first one is Eder. You recall, Aleph, I-D-D-A-H, Eder. Now that word means menstruation, or that which applies to menstruation. Sometimes that's why they try to translate it as filthy rags, because as I explained to you, there was no sanitary pad in the time this passage was written. Women used something, and that's why they call it here, filthy rag, but that's not really what it is. It's a menstrual cloth. The other word used here is the Hebrew word beged. Beged, B-E-G-E-D. Beged means treachery, deceit, garment or clothing. In our context, the best meaning will be clothing or garment. So when you look at this, what the prophet is trying to make is so that people will feel uncomfortable, because these things are things when you talk about, people get uncomfortable. So when we get uncomfortable, it should make us recognize that our goodness. Now notice again, it didn't say our sin, it said all our righteous acts. It didn't say our sinful behavior, it said our righteous acts makes God uncomfortable. In other words, it stinks before him. And so for that reason, man does not have the ability. There is nothing in him that can bring about a relationship with God. The other one that we examine, and to go along with this, is Jeremiah 17 verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9. Where it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? We saw that the word heart there is a Hebrew word that should be understood here as the inner person, the real you. What we walk around, and that's why a lot of people get so distracted, is they look at the clothing we're all wearing called bodies. That's not the real you. The real you is invisible. So when he talks about heart here being deceitful, he's talking about the inner man, the real us that's not visible. But the word that we spend time on is where he says, beyond cure. And I explained that that Hebrew word, anash, Aleph, Ayin, A-N-A-S-H, Anash. That word means to be weak, to be sick, to be frail. Now it can also mean incurable, desperately wicked, and that is why the translators of the King James Version, they use the translation desperately wicked, which in a way hides the meaning. Because when he said the heart is desperately wicked, what does that mean? But when you understand, if they had used the other Hebrew meaning, which is that the heart is incurable, then it's much easier to understand. Because you see, as I tried to explain last week, if a person goes to see a physician, a cardiologist, and he's told that his heart is incurable, it's so diseased that there's nothing can be done. So we explain that it's only one thing they can do a heart transplant. Or if it's a liver, they do a liver transplant. So man does not understand that his inner person is incurable. Therefore, he tries to fix it. He tries it by trying to emulate good behavior. As I mentioned last week, this is the pitfall that you might find, or the trap that you will find among those whose parents are Christians, brought up in what we call the Christian homes. And as a result, they watch their parents, they watch their behavior, and they start emulating those behaviors. And once they emulate those behaviors, they are very nice people, sweet and lovely to be around. But yet, the Bible says, that person's heart is incurable. It's diseased. There's nothing you can do to fix something that's a disease except to remove it. Or some of them will try, or human beings will try to do to improve that situation that God has declared incurable. We do that by doing good works. Or some have a knowledge of Christ. They know of Christ. They have no personal relationship with him. They know of him. They go to church. They do all these things, and yet the inner condition has not been taken care of. And man cannot take care of that on his own. He does not have the ability. This is why the third passage that we examine becomes important. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. It says, I will give you a new heart. Now, see what we're looking at here. It's a spiritual transplant. In other words, we cannot earn it. There's nothing in our lives or anything we can do to fix the diseased inner person. That is the word of God. It says,
If we can do it, why will God promise this when he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you? Why will he do that if you and I can fix it? But what we do, he said, I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, which means once he gives us our regeneration, that's really what this is all about. The prophet Ezekiel was talking about it before it began to be used in the New Testament as regeneration or being born again. That this is what God was telling the children of Israel. If they trust in him, he will do that. Now, this is according to the information that they were given. And that information, they believed it. Those who did were regenerated in the Old Testament. In other words, God gave them a new heart. They were regenerated. The one that's diseased, God had no need for it. He did a complete transplant, spiritual. And so this is the thing that we need to squarely get in our thinking. God does not play when he says things like this. So we need to understand that we have nothing in us that can appeal to God. He might appeal to fellow human beings who admire us for being such a nice and lovely people. That's great. But that's not what counts. What counts is, what does God think about you? And so what God thinks about you is what we've seen here. And that's what he thinks about me. However, he changed all that when he made that promise. And that promise is relating to what happened on the cross. And that's why the cross of Christ becomes very important. Now, so, what we're dealing with, of course, is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that led us to explain this. Now, that tree, once man sinned, it became a tree of challenge to God because of God's character and because of man's limitation in the sense of his inability on his own, with his own power, to do that which will please God. Now, this challenge is mostly on the righteousness of God and on his justice. Adam's original sin was imputed to all his descendants, so that for God to deal with Adam's descendants, that is the entire mankind, his justice must be satisfied, so to say. Now, a person may say, well, I don't believe that. I don't believe that Adam's sin was imputed on me. Well, even if a person doesn't believe that, what about his own personal sin, his individual sins? How does he think God is going to deal with it? Is he going to just say, okay, I ignore it? No, we do ignore because we're not perfect. God does not. He's perfect God. So because of this, God is faced, I'm using this in a human terms, God is faced with a dilemma. He's in a quandary. And that is what I would say, they are in a threefold conundrum. The dilemma that God faces, the first one is the fact that he's a gracious, compassionate, and righteous God. This according to Psalms 116 verse 5. Says, the Lord is gracious and righteous, and our God is full of compassion. So that's the first problem. God is a gracious God, he's a righteous God, but at the same time, he is full of compassion. The other problem is that God loves mankind that he created. This also we know from Psalms 145, verse 17. So it says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving toward all he has made. See, this is his attitude. That means, even though man has sinned, God loves him. Well, that's also still a problem. that God has to deal with. The other one is his justice. See, God loves his justice. It's not like human beings who don't love it as much. They give it lip service. God loves his justice. This is according to Psalms 33 verse 5. Psalm 33 verse 5. It says, the Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. Now you see, before I explain this a little bit more, imagine this situation, this scenario. A judge is sitting on his bench, as we say. Here comes in and they usher in somebody to be tried. And that person to be tried is his son. He's charged with a crime. Now, you can imagine one thing. The judge will be torn immediately. He has compassion. That's his son. He loves him dearly. And we all understand that. But then his job says, you are to look at the facts and declare sentence according to that. That is a dilemma for that judge. On one hand, he wants to treat his son with compassion and love. But on the other hand, the law says you must do according to what's written in the book. Of course, we know in practice that that's not always what happens. But let's just use it for the illustration so you can understand the type of dilemma we see here. So the dilemma is that although God loves mankind, God is gracious and compassionate, yet he could not for a moment ignore his justice. He cannot be untrue to any of his character and still be a holy God. He cannot arbitrarily ignore sin. So it is this dilemma that makes the cross essential. The cross is really a demonstration of what I will call it, a sense of humor of God. You see, the problem between man and God resulted from a tree in the middle of the Garden of Eden. Don't touch that tree, don't eat from it. Amen. Now, so the Holy God resolved or decided in his infinite wisdom to resolve this problem between him and man through another tree, the cross. But this time, instead of being the holy garden, this was posted outside the holy city of Jerusalem at that time. So the cross is necessary because of the dilemma of how God's love has to be resolved with his justice. In other words, he wants to love man and still be the holy and righteous God. In effect, the cross is the only way that God could love man and still maintain his justice. Now, it is this fact that the cross gave God a way out of his great dilemma, that is speaking humanly, that is what the apostle was really arguing in Romans chapter 3, verse 20 through 26. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 through 26. We're saying that the argument of the apostle there has really to do with this issue of how can God love man and still be righteous without violating his justice. Verse 20 of Romans chapter 3 begins this way. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. See that? Now that comes right back again. By doing anything good, no one can be declared righteous in God's sight. It's impossible. Now he said, rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. It makes no difference When he said there's no difference, remember the context is the Jews were boasting for the fact that they had the law. Paul is saying, no, it makes no difference who you are. Wherever you come from, it makes no difference. God's justice, goodness, righteousness deal with all people on this planet on the same basis. No preference given to anyone. So that is why he said no difference. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him a sacrifice of atonement. A sacrifice is never honored in the Old Testament until there is death. There has to be death for it to be a sacrifice. So that's why I say through faith in his blood. Now he did this. Look at why the atonement happened. He said he did this to demonstrate his justice. To show that God cannot overlook sin. So this, our sins were taken and given to Christ on the cross. So he can be judged for it. So he cannot going back to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. In other words, all he's saying is, even though somebody like Moses, he was saved, and all the Old Testament believers, it looked like nothing has been done about their sins. Sure, they offered all those sacrifices, but that didn't really take care of their sins. It's just to teach them that to look forward that someone is going to come. The Messiah is going to come and die on the cross for their sins. So that's why he says, look like God pushed it aside, waiting for a time when Christ will come and die on the cross. So verse 26 says, he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. In other words, God is now free because of the cross. He has taken care of the sins of man on the cross, and therefore, he is now free to love man without compromising his character. That's why the cross is the most fundamental truth of the Christian faith, in a sense, because without that, because there are other things that lead up to the cross, but without that, there is no hope for anyone. And definitely, this is the reason that during the introduction, I showed you the distortions that the devil has tried when it comes to this cross. And we'll continue to see that distortion as we go in our studies. So clearly, no one that has ever broken any of God's law will expect to be righteous before God simply because he has obeyed one or more moral laws of God. Now, when I say this, I have to relate to you an experience I had in my last trip to Nigeria. I had got to the airport, and the people who were supposed to come pick me up didn't come in time, or there was just some kind of mix-up. So I just stayed in the airport, and all the taxi drivers would come and they want to, take me wherever I'm going. So one of them finally came and asked, he done on me. I started talking to him. I said, you a Christian? He said, yes, I'm a Christian. I said, how do you know? He said, well, I keep the Ten Commandments. I said, you do? He said, yes, I do. I said, what are you doing here today? Today is a Sunday. What are you doing here? He said, well, I've gone to, something, and I thought it's okay. Now I come back. I said, well, let me ask you, though. If you are really keeping the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments says you keep the Sabbath day holy. And what that means is, according to the understanding we have from the Bible and the Jewish customs that we know, you could not travel more than a mile on a Sabbath day. You just couldn't do that. So now you drove this many miles to come to work. So somehow, you have not really kept the Ten Commandments. He scratched his head a little bit and didn't know what to say. Then I just said, maybe I should stop driving my cab on a Sunday. I said, no, that's not what I'm telling you. And finally, I just went in and explained the gospel to him and told him that that's the only way you come to be a Christian is when you come and recognize what Christ did for you on the cross when he hung on that cross. When he shouted, it is all finished. That once you begin to trust that concept, that is when you begin to be born again. And at that point, none of you get the righteousness that you're looking for, which you cannot get on your own. So man has always been confused since the cross to think that some way, somehow, He could do something to please God. So righteousness, as far as God is concerned, can never then be by man's effort. The whole point of this argument in Romans is that when Christ died on the cross, his death on the cross freed the true and God to be able to demonstrate his love to man without ignoring his righteousness and justice. This is because on the cross, the problem of man's sin was taken care of. So, to summarize, remember what we've been dealing with? Even though it's been we've gone a long way just to deal with it, remember the question. This is what we've been answering, why the cross? That is what we've been dealing with, why the cross? So all this, we've been going round and round to give you the reasons why the cross. So to summarize what we have been discussing, we should then state, first of all, that the cross is necessary because God is holy and righteous, and man is sinful and spiritually dead. There is no way that God could actually forgive man's sin and still be a just, holy, and righteous God. In fact, if God forgave man's sin without the cross, Satan will have a reason to complain. For you see, Satan and his followers were condemned to eternal destruction because of their rebellion against God, and man rebelled against God. So why would God say, okay, man, for you, I just ignore your sins? Well, the devil, you and your followers go to lake of fire. Why would he do that? Satan will say, well, God, you're unfair. How can you do? They rebelled the same way we did. But now God, if Satan raises that to God the Father, for example, he will say, God the Son paid for their sins. You see the thing? So hence, if God were to ignore man's sin and gave him eternal life, Satan immediately would charge God of being unfair as he sought to convince the woman in the Garden of Eden. Therefore, the cross of Christ is the only means that God could both satisfy his holy character, his righteousness and justice, and at the same time remain faithful in saving man. And that is why our sins were imputed to Christ on the cross. So next time that you think of the cross, remember that it represents the genius, the ingenuity, as we would say, of God in solving the problem that is intractable from the human perspective. If we were told he has a problem to solve, God is a righteous God. He's a holy God. He can never ignore his justice. Here he loves man. Now, find a way, solve the problem so that God can love man and never ignore his justice. We will never come up with a solution. So that's what the cross represents, God's solution to deal with this problem. Second, the cross is God's ordained way then of dealing with man's sin. No wonder Satan attacked the concept of the cross before the cross even existed. Now, we won't go into all that Satan did to be sure that Christ was killed before he went to the cross, beginning from his death. He tried to kill him, and that's why God told Joseph in a dream to run to Egypt. But then he goes on to attack the concept of the cross. There is nothing that the devil finds very objectionable as that cross. That is why when Christ talked about it, he rebuked God. I mean, he rebuked Christ in this case. Satan rebuked Christ for talking about Christ, for the cross. He said, how do we know that? Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew
Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 to 23, reads this way. From that time on, Jesus, and when he said from that time on, the time here means after Christ, after the transfiguration, and Christ had asked the disciples who he was, and Peter correctly identified him, and he told him that his heavenly Father has revealed this to him. So he said, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must, notice that, he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Be killed. That's a cross. Be killed. But not, verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. In other words, no cross will ever take place. Now, on the surface, doesn't it look like Peter was so concerned about his master? But was it really Peter talking? Absolutely not. Because you see, it was Peter had killed. That's the cross. It didn't sound too good to him. Now, how can this Messiah go to the cross and die? How can he be killed? And so, he pulled Christ apart. You know, if you remember, Peter is a very impulsive person. So under his impulse, he pulled him aside and he forgot now that that's his master. Anyway, he begins to rebuke him. And verse 23 said, Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. And notice that. He didn't say, get behind me, Peter. He said, get behind me, Satan. Why? Because Satan was speaking through Peter. That's why I said, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. Satan does not want Christ to go and die on the cross. Because if he did, it would be all over. So he said, you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. And that, my friend, is one of those attacks, even before the cross. So that Satan knows what's waiting him if Christ went to the cross. So this is why he did not want him to go to the cross. So I've given you the first reason, the character of God and man's sinfulness. Giving you the second reason, that is God's ordained way for redemption. The third reason is something that we know too well, and that is that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. That we know. According to Hebrews, for example, Hebrews 9, verse 22. Hebrews 9, 22 tells us Hebrews 9:22 says this. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, what is shedding of blood? When we're in the English language, that's a term for murder, killing someone. So, in the Old Testament, the way they obtained the blood that they spilled on the altar and made things clean is they first get the animal and cut its throat, collect the blood. So, when he says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. That means, if Christ did not die on the cross, there will be no forgiveness of sin. Verse 28 makes it the same way you're looking at Hebrew 9. Look at verse 28. It says, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of the many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So the cross was where Christ was sacrificed. That is why the cross is so important. Now, in giving you this, third one, there is a fourth reason why the cross becomes important. And that is a force of one form or another is required to free a slave. It is it's part of what people think in all history. If you go through, there has been slavery in all history. and every slavery as an institution has only been ended by some kind of force. The greatest, of course, which is not the human force, was the one that happened within the Roman Empire when Christianity began to have its impact after we were taught the truth, and as the more slave masters became Christians, that force made them realize that they have no reason to enslave one that Christ has died for, just as he died for them, and they begin to release him. So that was a force. But all other time, it's always force that is used to free a slave. It is difficult for a master of a slave to give him up freely. Therefore, the cross is that battlefield where there must be a force exercised in order to exchange or remove Satan from being or having dominance over man. In other words, go back to that, and I put many, many times. When the fall took place, this is what happened. So I use this always to show the war. This is the war we all come into. Now, there is, put this on this, a gate here, and on this gate sits Satan. Because, see, once man sinned, Satan became the ruler of this war. And therefore, man became a slave to Satan. Now, you recall when Christ, during his temptation, Satan said, "If you bow down before me, I'll give you the whole world." Christ not for a second disputed that. Why? Because he recognized that Satan has a rule. Because he cheated man and took the rule of the world over him. So man is enslaved. So anyone on this planet who comes in is under slavery. Every person. And that slavery, the slave master is Satan. So how can you free somebody here without fighting Satan? And that is what the cross did. And I've shown you the outline, we're going to see that the cross means the defeat of Satan. And that is because once Christ defeated Satan, this gate remained open now. For those who hear the gospel and believe that Christ went to this cross and died for them, they're pulled out, one by one. So you see, this is the reason the cross is important. And that is the reason it has been eclipsed. It is easier for people to talk about morality than it is to talk about the real problem. Satan doesn't care about those who are in his kingdom. You can be as moral as he wants. It doesn't matter to him because he knows you are his slave. And so until a person is freed by force, and that force was achieved on the cross. So I've given you now four reasons why the cross. So with that in mind, we move to the next level. The next level will be what happened on the cross. That's what we now move into. What happened on the cross? Now, when we look at what happened on the cross, we have considered, of course, the need for the cross. So we should then ask that question. What happened on this cross that makes it so important in God's dealing with mankind? Why is it so important? Well, simply put, the answer is that Christ died on the cross. That's the simplest way. However, there's much more that is covered by this simple statement. So we will explore what happened on the cross from two perspectives. The obvious and the obscure. The obvious events of the cross are physical in nature, as seen in the death of Christ on the cross. But the obscure events have to do with the spiritual dimension, the defeat of Satan, which we're going to see later on. There is no way, of course, for the human mind to have understood these spiritual events surrounding the death of Christ without revelation from God. So we begin with the obvious events of the cross. The most obvious event of the cross is the dying of Christ on it, which is accompanied by many unusual events that we will consider later on in this study. There were so many unusual things that happened once Christ was on that cross. And we're going to consider them. See, crucifixion
is probably the most cruel form of executions ever devised by those the Romans and the Greeks describe as barbarians. They were called barbaric people, those who devised killing people or executing people by the cross. The Romans originally, or the Greeks, they thought those people were so barbaric. Just as, you know, there are a lot of time, people in this country see certain things in other parts of the world, and just their mind just break into two. They just can't fathom how people would do that. Well, yeah, there are people who can do all kinds of things. Now, just because you have your own sensibility, which is right, does not necessarily mean that everyone does have it. So when this form of capital punishment was introduced, the Greeks and the Romans described those who came up with that system as being very barbaric. Now, this method of execution was designed for maximum torture of the victim, who sometimes may suffer for days before they died. Now, the Romans eventually adopted this form of execution for criminals convicted of murder, armed robbery, or rebellion. Mostly those who are not Roman citizens. Of course, it is applied to a Roman citizen in case of treason. If a Roman commits treason against the Roman Empire or Republic, they will execute him on the cross. In fact, the Roman general Varus, V-A-R-U-S, he crucified 2,000 Jews in 4 B.C. 2,000 Jews. So, if many have been crucified on the cross, why then would the death of Christ on the cross be of such great importance? Many people have been crucified on it. See, he wasn't like he was the first or the last. So why will his death then become important? Why? Well, one thing though is, it is because of who he is. That's the reason his own crucifixion becomes important. Everyone that has been hung on the cross has always been as a result of his sin or his crime. This is even clear from the testimony of one of those thieves that was crucified with Christ. Now, what the thief said is recorded in Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. Luke 23. Luke 23 begins, chapter 23, verse 39 begins. One of the criminals who hung there hauled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said, "since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man," that is what he said, "has done nothing wrong." Now you see, that's unusual. Because everyone who goes to be crucified on the cross has to be guilty of a crime or a sin. So a man condemned to death because of his crime, in this particular passage, recognized that Jesus Christ was on the cross without any sin. So what makes the death of Christ on the cross very important is because of who he is. So the question is, who then is Jesus Christ? That is the real issue. Who is he? Now, this may sound very elementary, but nevertheless, it's an important question that should never be answered in a simple way or be brushed off. Because Satan, in his ingenuity, has allowed a lot of people to call on the name Jesus Christ without really knowing who they're talking about, or he has given them a distorted view of who he is. And as a result, there are a lot of people who talk to you about Jesus Christ. You need to know, what do you mean about Jesus Christ? Who are they talking about? Now, the reason I say this is there are several views that have been given since, at least in the modern time or even before that, about who this Jesus Christ is. There have been various views. I'm going to mention a few of them here to show you that when people tell you about Jesus Christ or they talk about Jesus, you better know who they're talking about. Whether they're talking about the same Jesus Christ that you believe or not. Now, there's one group describe him as a firstborn creature who changed into man at birth in this world. So they say he's a creature. Another group says he's a spirit being like the rest of us before he came to this earth through the virgin birth, but then was exalted to become equal with God the Father. Another group says that he is eminently a holy man. Another group says Christ is a prince. No, they took the name Jesus Christ and broke it into two. They say Christ is a principle, Jesus is a mere man. This, in the same line, another group says Christ is divine idea, Jesus is a mere human. Another group says Jesus Christ was a medium. And then, there's all these views that I have mentioned, clearly, are not talking about the same Christ you and I believe. They're not. So this is why when people talk about Jesus Christ, you better know what they're talking about. So, the issue now is, who then is Jesus Christ? Now, to begin with, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the very God himself. He is also a perfect man. Now, these truths are quite important, for unless he is God and perfect man, then his death on the cross will be no different from the many people before him or after him that were crucified on the cross. Now, because these facts are crucial in understanding the person who died on the cross, it will be important to briefly elaborate on the fact that Jesus Christ is God and perfect man. Well, there's not debate or much debate. There are a few here and there, but there are not many groups that deny the fact that Jesus Christ was a human being. And so we will not give much time to that. Rather, in one of the passages, we'll make reference to that. What we need to spend time is to demonstrate from the scriptures that Jesus Christ is the very God of creation. He's not a creature. He's the very God of creation. Now, this becomes important before we begin to lay this in, because you see, if people don't understand Christ, then he cannot be their savior. People have all this distorted idea about who the Christ is, contrary to the Bible. And I'm going to go from the Bible and lay to you in five different ways to show, each from the Bible, and I explain where there are some great problems, I will also explain that, to point to you that Jesus Christ is not a creature. He is the very God. Now, there has been a lot of problems that we will see about his existence here that has caused problems for some people. And then when we get into that, I will explain how Satan has come about that through a philosopher called Plato. And so these things are things that unless people understand, you must have knowledge. That's why what we studied on Wednesday, how can somebody be saved until they know? Now, until they hear. Now, how could they hear until there's a preacher? So, unless a person clearly understands the person of Christ, he may not be believing on the Savior. And as a result, there can never be eternal life for that person. So, this is why what we're about to embark on becomes an important thing that I think, looking at time, we will take up this issue after the break and the Lord's Supper.